Here's the first question this morning. How many of you have somebody that is ticklish in your family? There are certain people yet unnamed in my family that if you approach them in a playful type manner, you don't even have to touch them before they start screaming. Right? You know people like that. Let's imagine that there is not somebody you know, but there is a dead body in front of you. Okay, this isn't morbid. No. I want you, there's a point here. Imagine there is somebody like what I just described that is before you, that is, you know, was ticklish, but now they're dead. So what would happen if you approach that person in that same kind of playful manner? Would they start to squirm? Let's say that you bring in a chalkboard from another room before this dead body, and you run your fingernails down the board. Can't you hear it right now? I know Jennifer just did. You can hear that, can't you? Would that dead person have a sour face on their expression because of your fingernails on the chalkboard? What would happen if they heard something like this? Would they jump like Kim just did? Well, let's say that you bring in a freshly home-baked apple pie. I can smell it right now. Would that person have a smile on their face? Would they lick their lips in hopeful anticipation that you brought a fork with you? Of course not. A dead person does not respond to anything. They're dead. They don't respond to anything that you say. They don't respond to touch. They don't respond to anything because they are dead. Now, there are things that are similar in the spiritual world that we see readily in the physical world. We spent some time in the scriptures last week talking about our identification with Christ. Namely, that we, that is every person who is a genuine believer, is dead in Christ. Now that's a very helpful understanding of who I am. And this homey little physical illustration translates spiritually. As the physical body is unresponsive to different stimuli, so in the spiritual realm, we are unresponsive to certain stimuli. Paul says, and we looked at these verses last week, Paul says that we are dead to sin, that we are dead to self, that we are dead to the law. He said that we are dead to the world. In the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, he spends a good bit of time talking about our identity in Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, we read these words. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The flesh is dead, Paul says. Verse 14 of chapter 6. May it never be, he says, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I am dead to the world. I am dead to the flesh. Spiritually, that is true of me. And yet, even though Paul says the flesh is dead, I feel the flesh inside me very much alive. Though Paul says that I am dead to the world and I and the world to me, yet there is part of me that feels the world very much alive. So in what sense is Paul saying I am dead and unresponsive spiritually? Let me answer that by going around the little bush. Romans chapter 3:23. Many of you have that memorized. For the wages of sin is what? Is death. The payment, the paycheck, the reward of sin is death. Not a very pleasant paycheck. Now, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have embraced Him, submitted to Him, serve Him as their Lord and Master, those people are dead to sin. We might use other words to say Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. He took the penalty I deserve. He cashed the paycheck I earned. He took it upon Himself. So that now I am dead to sin. Dead in what sense? To this, my friends. I am unresponsive. I am dead spiritually to the consequences, to the penalty of sin, because it has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I am dead to the penalty of sin, yet I battle every day with the power and the presence of sin in my life. So although I now have, as a believer in Christ, a redeemed soul, it is housed in an unredeemed body. Sometime yet future, it will be redeemed, and my body redeemed, and my soul redeemed will be reunited with the Lord. And forever we will live with Him. But right now, there is that tension within me. Have you ever asked yourself, or ask the Lord, why did you do it this way? God, why is it that you saved my soul and you left me in this wretched tent that leaks? Why is it that I struggle with sin? Why is it that I deal with the aftershocks, the backwash of other people's sin? God, why didn't you just take me out of the world when you redeemed my soul? Why didn't you just make it easy for everybody? That's a good question. Let me suggest two reasons. First, I think God allows us to have this redeemed soul in an unredeemed body in order to prepare us for heaven. You know, one of the things that is so detrimental to our spiritual well-being, but we hear it all the time, is the thought that life really is about me. You cannot listen to any kind of advertisement without getting that kind of idea. I mean, you deserve a break today. It's all about you, and this kind of me-ism that we worship is detrimental to our spiritual lives. Can I say something? Now that we have a brand new baby in our fellowship, let me say to you parents, you are doing your kids a tremendous disservice by allowing them to rule your home. They cannot rule the schedule at home because life does not revolve around them. Now, with kids in the neighborhood, kids at school that they go to, That is very contradictory to the way that kids are being raised in the world today. Because the whole world revolves around them. But my friends, it doesn't. God allows us this tension of living with a redeemed soul and an unredeemed body in order to prepare us for heaven, because life is not about me. Life is about God. And this whole process that we are living through, this world, weans us from the world in order that we long more and more to be in the presence of the Lord Himself. That's why you experience pain. That's why you experience disappointment. That's why there is brokenness all around you. To wean you from this world, to cause you to say, God, I want you and nothing else. Let me suggest another reason why God leaves us in this state. To direct others to life in Christ. You know Jesus' Great Commission. We usually think of it beginning, go and make disciples. Well, actually, it would be better if we translated, while you are going, in whatever you are doing, make disciples. That's the emphasis, not the going, but to make disciples. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, make disciples of all nations, all people, tongues, and tribes, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to command whatsoever things I have commanded you. The only way we can do that, the only way that we can reach the world is to live apart from the world while being in the world. We must be different. We must be distinct. And so God leaves us in this stranger-like, alien-like condition with a redeemed soul in an unredeemed body, struggling with the process of getting rid of sin out of our life in order to bear witness to the truth of that redeemed soul that is a part of us. So my question to you, my friends, are you living like a dead man? Are you living that life of distinction? Dead, yes, to the penalty of sin. Are you dying daily to the power of sin in your life? We won't escape the presence of sin until we are out of this physical body. But it's with the power of sin, its grasp over our life. That's where the Holy Spirit reveals Himself powerful in our life, leaving us as people that are pure, people that are righteous, people that are seeking God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even though we stumble and fall regularly. Are you living like a dead man? Passage before us last week went like this, Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth, for you have died. And you are in the process of putting to death those fleshly things that crop up in our life. All right, all that by way of introduction, all that way by way of review of where we were last week, talking about the nature of this spiritual life that is dead to sin, dead to self, dead to the world. And Paul continues in the next couple of verses that we're going to look at this morning, chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, 3 and 4. He continues to describe for us what this kind of spiritual life looks like. What does spiritual deadness in Christ, what does spiritual life in Christ look like? Now, afterwards, you might think that all we have done is looked at one word this morning. And yeah, that's about all we're going to do. But we're going to look at it in the context of two verses. So really, you'll feel very good that we've accomplished getting through so much of the book of Colossians to this morning. I want you to notice that there are two verbs, one in verse 3, one in verse 4, that are kind of the hinges that we'll deal with this morning. The first one is the verb hidden, and the second one is the verb revealed. Okay, look at the text with me, Colossians 3, 3 and 4, where Paul says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. What does Paul mean when he says, "You are hidden in Christ"? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? What does the word hidden refer to? Like a lot of words, there is a range of meaning for the verb hidden. It can mean, on the one hand, it can mean very literally to conceal something. It can figuratively refer to something that is something that is secret, something that is obscure. It can refer to something that is kept safe and secure. I'm going to give you four different possibilities to understand this word. Now, it may be Paul, knowing the Greek language thoroughly, chose that particular word because he wanted the whole umbrella to stand there. He might have been trying to communicate all of what I will say describes this word hidden. It may be that he was simply looking to zero in on one aspect of this verb. We don't know. I'll let you wrestle with it as we kind of unravel, look at all the possibilities of what this verb hidden means. What it will do for us is give us a greater depth of understanding of what does it mean for a believer to be in Christ. I am hidden in Christ. What does that mean? Right, first possibility, bottom first page of your notes. It may be that Paul was using that word literally to mean something that is concealed or something that is kept from view. Okay, let's think about that for a moment. What would Paul be saying is hidden in relation to my in respect to my relationship with Christ? Hidden in Christ. It does not mean that my spiritual life, the reality of being different before him, is hidden from unbelievers. It does not mean that. Can't mean that. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, that you shall know the fruit, you shall know a tree by its fruit. That is, a person will act out, they will manifest the truth of their being. Every person who is a genuine believer in Christ will demonstrate the fruit of God's righteousness. Now, it doesn't mean that that person is going to be perfect. But we do know that even if they are nothing but a few shriveled grapes, there will be fruit from a person's life that gives evidence to the fact that they are redeemed. Else, they have never been attached to the vine and are not and never have been saved. So Paul cannot be meaning that my spiritual life, the truth of my reality of my living with Christ, is hidden from an unbeliever. But it may mean that the dynamics of my relationship with Christ, the truth of my conversion, of my submission to the Lord, that may be hidden, concealed from the life of an unbeliever because they are not able to spiritually understand those kinds of realities. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this in verse 14, a natural man, that is, an unsaved person, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He does not have the ability to understand the dynamics of this spiritual life. He can see the fruit, but the reality of how all this transpired may be hidden from him, concealed from him, because these things are spiritually appraised, Paul says. Spiritually discerned. All right? Second page of your notes. This idea of being hidden may be used by Paul figuratively to refer to something that is secret, that is mysterious, something that is obscure. It may be that Paul is saying, in my relationship with Christ, I cannot see with clarity the source of God's grace in my life. I can affirm that it's there, but I can't see the details and the definitions of what God has accomplished in me. It's as though I am looking from one hillside up into the mountains to see where is the source of this river that I see below me. And I can't see it. It's too far away. It's too lofty. It may be that when Paul says, I am hidden in Christ, the depth of grace is so great that I cannot fully understand what he has done. I can't see the source with clarity. It may be that he's saying, you can't see the destiny with clarity either. That is mysterious. That is obscure. Yes, we know that a person that is committed to the Lord Jesus will now and forever be with him in eternity when that person dies. But we don't know what that looks like in all of its fullness. The scriptures give us some very helpful tools to understand what heaven is like. But it just gives us a small percentage of those puzzle pieces. There is so much there that we don't know. It's like we are looking into heaven through opaque glass, through obscure glass that you might have in your bathroom. We can't see clearly on the other side. Maybe when Paul says that we are hidden with Christ in God, he is saying that the wonders and the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God's work in the life of a believer is obscure. It's hidden. It can't be clearly and carefully defined. Maybe that's what he's saying. It may be that Paul's saying something else. Maybe he's saying something in addition to all this. The word hidden can figuratively also mean less pronounced or in a shadow, something that has been reduced in pronouncement, in visibility, may be said to be hidden. John the Baptist was one of those rare people in the Bible that was anointed and called by God from before birth. There are only three people in the Bible that experienced that kind of calling: John the Baptist, Samson, and the prophet Jeremiah. He had a unique place in the scriptures, and he had a unique way of living out his life. This is a guy who wore hair shirts every day and ate bugs for breakfast. We might think that's a little odd, but God used some of these peculiarities in John's life to launch a tremendous ministry. When John began his preaching at the edge of the Jordan River, God brought a revival in that land. There were people that were repenting and confessing their sin like hadn't happened in a long time. And God used that particular man to establish a great work in anticipation of the Messiah. And when John was at the peak of his ministry, they were to begin a building program the very next week, I'm rather sure of it. And the contract to sign for the TV ministry was in the wings. It was then that he baptized Jesus. Only the Apostle John gives us John's last testimony. And in that, John chapter 3, we read these words by John the Baptist. He, speaking of Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. The Holy Spirit, John says, is going to shine the brightness of the spotlight on Jesus. And I'm going to be lost in the shadow. I am going to be hidden. I'm going to be less pronounced because he is the Messiah. And John says that's the way it ought to be. It needs to be that way. And maybe Paul, in the book of Colossians, is telling us that's the way it needs to be in our life. That's what it means to be hidden in Christ. To be lost in the shadow of his brightness so that people don't see you anymore. They see Jesus. I want you to listen to the words of Oswald Chambers in his classic book, My Utmost for His Highest. He says, we have a tendency to look for wonder in our experience, and we mistake heroic actions for real heroes. It's one thing to go through a crisis grandly, yet quite another to go through every day glorifying God when there is no witness, no limelight, no one paying even the remotest attention to us. If we are not looking for halos, we at least want something that will make people say, what a wonderful man of prayer he is, or what a great woman of devotion she is. If you are properly devoted to the Lord Jesus, you have reached the lofty height where no one could ever notice you personally. May I read that again? If you are properly devoted to the Lord Jesus, you have reached that lofty height where no one would even notice you personally. Because the brightness of the spotlight is on Jesus. And you are hidden in the shadow. Maybe that's what Paul's trying to tell us. Maybe that's what it means to be identified with Christ and to be hidden with him. Here yet another possible thing that Paul is trying to tell us through this phrase, being hidden with Christ in God. Maybe he's telling us, using that term in a figurative sense, that we have been kept safe. We have been kept secure. We have been protected by the Lord. I'm going to read four passages of Scripture. They are in your notes. You can read them. I urge you to read them later. Let me read them for you all together. I just printed them here on my card so that you get the flavor of all of them intermingled together. Listen to the testimony of Scripture regarding the security, God's protection on everyone who is a genuine believer in Christ. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. John 10. "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus says, "and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Paul writes in Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Protected. Maybe Paul is saying that when I am hidden with Christ, I am protected. It's as though his arms envelop me so that there is nothing that can penetrate. I am hidden in his hug. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He said, it is impossible that any ill should come to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ill is to him no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. Happy is he who is in such a case. He is secure where others are in peril. He lives where others die. The believer is hidden with Christ in God. And then Paul says, I'm going to leave you in limbo. I'm not going to bring that to a conclusion as far as what Paul meant. We don't know. I want you to consider that. Wrestle with it yourself. Email me your conclusions. And then Paul says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In other words, when Jesus returns, everything is put on the table. It will all be exposed. And all these things that we don't yet understand, then we will understand. And we will understand with depth, we will understand with clarity, we will understand with precision what it means to be hidden with Christ. It all happens at His revelation. Now here's a sobering thought. When Jesus is revealed and all the cards are put on the table and everything is exposed, it means that all of your sin will be exposed as well. You will not be able to hide from anything. Now, for those who are in Christ, those who are hidden in Christ, that grace that we depend upon daily will cover our sin. And those exposed sins will be taken care of by the merciful grace of Christ. But my friends, that will not be the case for those who are unbelievers. For all those who have not submitted themselves to Him, who have not surrendered their lives to Him, all of those people will stand before the Lord and payment will be due. It will be at that moment, at the revelation of Christ, that all decision making is done. There'll be no last minute bargaining, no 11th hour pleas. That will all be finished. Everything will be on the table, and it will be at that point that payment is exacted for our moral debt. My friends, if you are here apart from the Lord Jesus, Who will pay that debt that you owe? The scriptures are very clear that our good deeds are like filthy rags. They don't work in the currency of heaven. They are useless. They are worthless. They are empty. They're nothing. It is but breath. All you have, my friends, is your soul. And that is the payment that will be required of you. We call this condition hell. It's not a pretty subject, not a pretty picture, not something that we really enjoy talking about, but it is absolutely necessary that we stare that reality in the face. And it is my hope and my prayer that when we realize the coming of the King in all of His glory, when He will be revealed, when He will be manifested, when He will ride in on a white horse, at that moment, it is my prayer that you will have already made that decision to submit your heart and your life and your soul to the Lord Jesus, and to allow Him to pay the penalty you owe with His precious blood. Many of you here have already wrestled with these things. And I want to just say, by way of application, I want to speak to you who have already experienced that great exchange. Your soul, your dead, worthless life for that which is of eternal value. You've exchanged that. You've settled your account with God. And you are dead to the penalty of sin. You are dying to the power of sin in your life. Let me ask you this. If people around you, people here, next door neighbors, people that you work with, your other family members, as they look at your life, would they say of you, this person is different than my other friends that don't go to church, they don't want to do anything with that? Would they say that your life is distinct? Would they say that the priorities of your life, the attitudes of your life, where you invest your time, where you invest your money, are these reflective of somebody that is kind of alien from this rest of this world? My friends, are you different from the people around you? Have you been distracted, or have you been derailed by the world such that you are living contradictory to who you are? Are you living your life not on the basis of your identity in Christ, but because your identity is wrapped up in your work, or your identity is wrapped up in your yard, or your identity is wrapped up in your kids? Is who you are wrapped up in anything other than the Lord Jesus? Is He your measuring rod? Every morning when you wake up, do you stand before His plumb line and say, God, how do I measure up? My friends, does the Lord find you struggling against the pressures of the world to conform? Or are you conforming? Jesus says some very pointed words to us. John chapter 6. I invite you to turn there with me as I bring things to conclusion here. He's talking to some Jews, and he says some very... He uses very picturesque language. John chapter 6, look at verse 53. Jesus says to these Jews, identified in verse 52. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, God is not calling us to be cannibals, but he is using that imagery of eating, of drinking, of ingesting and digesting to say, if you are eating, if you are drinking from any other source other than Jesus, you're living a compromised life. You're not living according to who you are. You're not living according to whose you are. We eat from the stuff of the world all the time, do we not? But my friends, that's empty calories. There's no value in that. It just makes us spiritually fat. So the Lord Jesus exhorts us to feed on him. Feed from his word. Nowhere else. I'd like you to bow your heads with me right now. And I'd like for you to think about what the Holy Spirit has pressed upon your mind this morning. We've talked about a lot of things. But there may be a number of, there may be something special, there may be a number of things that the Holy Spirit specifically is talking to you about. What is that? Is he asking you, calling you, beckoning you, demanding of you that you submit to him, that you die to self, that you die to sin, die to the world, in order that you might live in Christ? Is he asking you to do that? Is the Holy Spirit convicting you right now of an area or a series of areas where you are living a compromised life, where you are living according to the ways of the world rather than according to Christ? Are you putting yourself at the forefront and stealing the glory from Christ rather than to be hidden in his shadow? Is there any one of you that needs to make a decision right now? I don't know what that is. I'm not going to make you say that, to blurt that out to a bunch of people. But you may need another brother or another sister to solidify whatever decision there is in your mind. Do you need to make a decision right now in regard to your relationship with Christ? Maybe to begin it. Maybe to get some things cleaned up in your life. Is there anything? Do you need to make a decision this morning, right now? If there is, I invite you to stand. I've talked with a number of folks in our fellowship that are prepared to go into another place, another part of our building, to pray with you and encourage you, point you in the right way. Is there anyone that needs to make a decision right now? I'm going to ask that you put your hand in the air, that I can see it. The rest of you just keep your hands, or your eyes closed, your heads bowed. Is there anyone here that needs to make a decision right now in your relationship with Christ? Anyone else? Jay? Anyone else? Father, I thank you for your time. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the the presence of the Holy Spirit with us this morning. Father, I know that that you are very active in our hearts right now, and there are a number of things that are going on in people's minds, decisions that are being made, and I thank you for that. Father, we pray that you would bring these decisions forth into fruit, spiritual fruit, that would redound unto your glory and would bring great fruit subsequently in the lives of other people around us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.